Good evening. Please join me in a word of prayer before we get cracking. Lord God, please be with me right now as I share what I believe you've placed on my heart. May it be true to your word and glorifying to your name. And as Hannah prayed earlier, I ask that each of us will leave church this morning even closer to you than we are right now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope I don't offend anyone in saying this. I think I'm probably safer here than I am in the morning service. And it goes against every drop of Baptist blood that might still be in me. But not every passage of Scripture has a three-point and application that we can take from it. Okay, it's shocking, I know. Now, that's not to dismiss those sermons that might be preached from this passage of that ilk. And neither is it to cover my back for when this sermon turns into an absolute train wreck, which I hope it won't, by the way. But see, our passage this evening, I think, needs to be considered as a one whole continuous story. So I think this evening, to dissect it into points and sub-points and sub-sub-points and sub-sub-sub-points and whatever, I don't think does it justice, because I don't think that's what Mark intends. See, the majority of Mark's writing is incredibly descriptive, and this passage here, chapter 15 that Hannah read, is telling the reader about the final hours before Jesus dies. It tells us of his physical, emotional, spiritual pain that he went through. Mark writes about the rejection that Jesus faced from numerous people. Tells us about his humiliation. And I think to dissect it too much, like I say, takes away from what I think Mark is trying to achieve in telling this story, which I believe is that as we read this story, as we read Mark 15, we learn more about Jesus. We learn more about the cross. Now, let's make no secret of the fact that when read alone, in isolation, Mark 15 doesn't appear to put Jesus in a good light. Because he dies, doesn't he? There's nothing glamorous about the story when read alone. It's certainly dramatic, but it's not pretty. But Mark doesn't omit it from his writing about Jesus because it's of huge importance. In many ways, it's kind of half of the reason why he's writing what he is. You have to come next week to find out what the other half is. But of course, as we've mentioned previously in this series, every story, every passage in the Gospels is vitally important, at least to the extent that the author has chosen to include it. Okay, but this account of the cross kind of brings all of Scripture, brings the entirety of the canon into its place. It's the beginning of the climax of God's plan for creation. It's the story of the cross. Peter tells us a bit what it's about in chapter 2. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Peter writes, "He," that's Jesus, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You were going astray, but by his death you may return to God." In fact, you have returned to God, Peter says. And so what Jesus does on the cross, what Hannah read to us that happens in Mark 15, what Jesus does on the cross brings us life. From Christ's death, we may have life. It brings us hope. So without the cross, there is no hope. Which is why the cross is vitally important. Not simply because Jesus died, but because of what his death achieved, what it means for humanity. It's central to the gospel because it's only by the work of Christ on the cross that we are saved, that we are made clean from our sins. Okay, Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Once again, that's the gospel, and that's why the cross is important. Now, everything I say, I look around and I know that we all know that. It's a lot of kind of jargon Christianese, but we know it. We know what it means, okay? Now, if it's new to you, if you don't know what it means, if it's scary to you, if it doesn't make any sense to you, please do come and chat with Beth or I at the end. We'll make ourselves available down at the front here. But for those of us who know what I'm on about, those of us who will stand and proclaim what I've just said about the cross, what we've read from Scripture, in an attempt to maintain some kind of continuity in this series, do we get it? Do we really get it? Do our heart's desires align with what our heads know to be the truth of the gospel? Do we proclaim with our hearts what we know in our minds? And finally, are we confident in what we believe? And if you're not on Twitter, then I thoroughly encourage you to get on that bandwagon. I find it very helpful to kind of follow theologians and pastors, and they tweet little nuggets out that kind of perk me up throughout the day. But the legend that is Tim Keller, he blessed us with this. He said that we wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Christ did for us. I'll say it again, we wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Christ did for us. The centrality of the cross is our title this evening. And again, there's a challenge right there before we really get going. Because it's the reality of the cross at the center of all that we are and all that we do. Perhaps if you want to have one takeaway from this evening, that's one there. Just ask yourself throughout the week, is the reality of the cross, is what I know to be true on the cross, is that at the center of all that I am and do? We wouldn't do what we do if we really knew what Jesus did for us. Okay, well, let's remind ourselves once more what Jesus did, in fact, do for us. As he opened up this pathway to God in hope that we can, you know, perhaps reaffirm what we believe, and come to some kind of position where we can provoke a response, okay? Now, having said that, we must consider the passage as a whole. We will be working through it kind of semi-systematically for my sake, as much as yours, okay? And hopefully we'll land full circle at the end. And we see right at the start of the chapter, Jesus is on trial before Pilate, okay? And it's here that we begin to see the tone Jesus is setting himself, the kind of the tone that Jesus is setting for the whole of the story of his death. Okay, the very wise judge that I know particularly well commented that Jesus' calmness here, his kind of aura of calmness and gentleness, the fact that he doesn't say much, almost tells us about his authority. He's stating his authority as if he's in control. He's not trying to fight what is happening. Okay, now not only that, but if we flip back a page or two and read of Jesus' anguish and his distress, which seems so different to Jesus here, as he prays in Gethsemane, then there's a bit of tension there, isn't there? Okay, but we see, as Jesus prays in Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's aware of what's happening, okay, but then chapter 14, verse 36, this is, he says to God, "Not what I will, but that you will." Jesus isn't contradicting himself. He's not going back on himself. But his prayer in Gethsemane, his prayer of anguish and distress, ends with him proclaiming to God the Father, "What you will, God." Sorry. "Not what I will, Lord, but what you will." And now back on trial, in chapter 15, the time has come, and it's very, very clear from his gentleness, from his calmness, that Jesus meant what he prayed. Now in this instance, it's not pretty, but it is God's will. Now see, in coming to the cross, Jesus is demonstrating huge amounts of faith and obedience and confidence. Confidence that ultimately it's a cost he has to pay for those he loves. Confidence in the divine will of the Father. John tells us in chapter 10, verse 11, that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the situation, and the situation he found himself in was no mistake. It's what he chooses to do out of obedience to the Father, driven by a love for his people, a love for his sheep. Not what I will, but what you will. So when he's on trial, verses 1 through to 15, he refuses to deny the claim that he's the king of Jews. He accepts that that's who he is. And in fact, he actually tells Pilate, yes, that is me, as you say. And so Pilate gives in to the crowd's call for him to be crucified. The sentence is given. And then look down with me from verses 16 onwards, and you'll see another kind of these sections that the NIV translation has given us. I won't read it again. Hopefully you were listening, but it's the soldiers mocking Jesus. So Jesus has claimed to be king, and now those responsible for him at this point are dressing him up as one, basically, and mocking him. Okay, purple being a royal colour, they dress him in purple and put a crown of thorns on his head. I think crown is a very generous term. They pulled thorns down onto his head. Now, I've heard this passage preached before, and the message has been, are we the soldiers mocking Jesus? Okay, now I think that's a helpful question to ask. I think there's certainly a challenge there that we can learn from. But I think what we read here is affirmation and a reminder of who Jesus is. Another reminder of his obedience and his confidence in the will of God. See, here he is, the guy who claimed to be God himself, who a few verses earlier refused to deny that he was the king of the Jews, being mocked and beaten by the very people he spent 3 years trying to convince he was worth following. That's humiliating. But he sits there and he takes it. And Mark makes no secret of Jesus' humiliation, no secret of his suffering, because he's driving home the idea that Jesus really did suffer. Again, Tim Keller asks us and challenges us if we really know what Jesus did for us. Well, he really, really did suffer. And let's go there briefly, perhaps, because let's say that we are those who are mocking Jesus, or we know those who are mocking Jesus, denying him. And this is who Jesus is. This is how he responds. Patience. Love, as he anticipates his imminent death for the reasons that he knows. We read in Luke the grace of Jesus as he asks the Father to forgive them. And again, incredible faith and obedience to the will of the Father. Later on, onlookers mock Jesus. They say, if you're who you say you are, why don't you call down angels to save you? Of course he could have. But he was obedient and faithful to the will of God because of his love for his sheep, his love for us. This is what is required of me, Jesus is saying. Your will, God, not mine. And Mark moves on. Okay, this part might be entitled the crucifixion in your Bible, and then, of course, the death of Jesus. And this is where it all happens. Okay, this is the climax of the biblical narrative. The one through whom all of creation came into existence, hung on a cross like a criminal, treated like a criminal despite doing no wrong. And it's obscene and it's ugly, but at the same time, it's so beautiful. And I hope I've driven this home that it is vitally important. And Jesus gives us some idea of why later on. Okay, but for now, you might remember me mentioning a couple of weeks ago that John Piper calls Jesus' death on the cross the central fact of human history. Okay, this is to say that all of human history revolves around this one historical event. This is the climax of human existence. Okay, affirmed by Peter, as we read earlier, and others. And as Mark moves on through the narrative, verse 22 and onwards, Jesus is taken to where he is to die, and they crucify him. And in verse 33, the famous verse is, the Son of God breathes his last. Okay, sorry, verse 34. Jesus' final cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's plenty of material on what Jesus means by this. We get into all sorts of kind of theological debates. You know, did Jesus, was he actually forsaken, abandoned by the Father? Was there some kind of, you know, disconnect in the Trinity? Now we don't have the time and I don't have the brain to talk through that question right now. Maybe that can be your homework. Or chat to Simon. But in order to make sense of Jesus' cry, let's turn to our first reading that Beth read, Psalm 22. Now, a lot of people suggest that Jesus simply affirmed this psalm. You notice that the first line of the psalm is Jesus' final words on the cross. That Jesus simply affirmed this psalm as prophecy by stating the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, now I think that underplays it a little because, I mean, there's certainly huge parallels there, but Jesus didn't do things to fulfill prophecies. The prophecies were prophecies because Jesus was going to do them. So yes, Jesus is kind of affirming the Psalm 22 as a prophecy of looking forward to his death, but I think it's so much bigger than that. Now, Jesus, being a Jew, he would have known the psalm, okay? He would have known the scriptures. And what is likely is that by recollecting the first line, he's in fact giving reference to the whole thing, you know, affirming it and praying it. I mean, there's no doubt that he certainly knew that some of those present would have had the psalm in mind as he said the first line. I mean, there are plenty of songs in our culture today, aren't there, when you say the first line and then you continue to sing it in your head after hearing something, you know, that prompts it. Now, when read in that light, the cry of Jesus, the words that Jesus says with his last breath, according to Mark, isn't just a cry of frustration, isn't him going back on his obedience, but actually it's in total harmony with his prayer in Gethsemane. See, again, it comes from a place of faith, his confidence in the Father's deliverance right to the end. Not that I will, but you will. Christ was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul tells us. But back in Psalm 22, we read it earlier, and the psalmist talks about God refusing to answer his prayer, not delivering him from his suffering. But as it reaches its climax, the psalmist still proclaims his goodness, the goodness of God, and the faithfulness of God. Do turn to it quickly if you haven't already, and look down with me at the final verses from verse 27. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will save him. Excuse me. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Jesus' final words before his death are acknowledgement of this psalm and an acknowledgement of God's power and promise to deliver his people through his suffering, to complete his good work to the end. That's what Jesus wants to remind us as he dies on the cross. Another accounts to a similar thing, you know, as he says, it is finished. The psalm says, does it? He has done it. And that's why the ugly scene of the cross is so beautiful. Like I said at the start, not because of the death of Jesus, but because of what it achieved, what it means for us. It opens the pathway to God. The verse 38, the curtain's tear would have revealed the holiest of holy places in the temple, the place of the temple that was reserved for the high priest to go and make atonement for the people. And at the death of Jesus, the curtain was torn. The place to the way to the most holy place was literally wide open for all to walk in. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what the cross is about. It's about Christ opening up the way so that by his grace we can approach the Heavenly Father. And as the psalmists say, we can proclaim at the end of Judgment Day, whenever it is he's talking about, we can proclaim with him, with future generations, with previous generations, that he has done it. God is victorious. So we wouldn't do what we do if we knew what Jesus did for us. What did Jesus do for us? He willingly and intentionally went through immeasurable physical and spiritual pain. Why? So that we can be atoned for. Our sins can be atoned for. We can be at one with God. Isaiah 53 again, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel, okay? That's the truth which is central to the good news of Christ. His death is vital in understanding who he is. I make no apology of if you get tired of me asking throughout the summer, who is Jesus? Because the question's central to our faith, okay? Because if we get tired of asking that question, then we don't understand the answer. Most of you will know that when I'm not studying, I work full-time in retail. And one of the frustrations that comes with the job is the customers. I nearly didn't say that because, you know, half of you here are regular customers. But we get the same jokes every day. You know, people think we haven't heard them before. And we kind of have these responses that we reel off, you know, and we say them like we've never said them to thousands of other customers that same day. The point of that story is, let's not treat the cross in the same way. Let's not allow it to be normal to us. Okay, normal in the sense that we just reel off this automatic response. It's something that really challenged me in my life. You know, I've come to this church as long as I can remember. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. And it wasn't until I fully understood the reality of the cross, the reality of Christ's love for us demonstrated on the cross, that the story doesn't get boring. We can't get tired of asking who Jesus is. What we see on the cross is the great central fact of history. And it must be central to our lives, because if it's not, like I say, we don't get what Jesus did for us. And so, as we continue to consider evangelism in our evening services, okay, to further our understanding of the concept and of course, the practice of sharing God's word, the good news of the gospel. That's what we've been trying to do as we work through Mark. And see, at the very center of our conversations, all our demonstrations of what we believe, at the center of our interactions with non-Christians, at the center of all that we do, can only be what Christ has done for us. Because the cross brings us hope, and so without the cross, there is no hope. And as I said earlier, that is the gospel, and of course that's the gospel that we're bringing people into. And we can have confidence that God will deliver us because of what Christ did on the cross. And if Jesus has that confidence as he hangs on the cross, we can certainly have that confidence as we seek to demonstrate and declare the gospel of Christ. We remove the cross from our evangelism, and it's just words, it's just actions. Okay? It has no eternal value. And if we lead people to a faith that isn't centered around the cross, you know, we lead them somewhere that Christ isn't. I think the cross becomes so normal to us when we insist on taking Christ off it. Now, I've heard so many people say that we can't have crucifixes because, you know, that's what the Catholics do. Well, without Jesus on the cross, it's just a piece of wood. I know someone that says, let's keep our crosses full and our tombs empty. OK, Because that's the gospel message. The reality of the cross is that Christ died for us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And so as we begin to wrap up this series in Mark, as we've seen this evening, that the first half of this kind of climax of God's story, the beginning of this timeless, eternal ripple throughout history, I encourage you to ask the same question that we asked at the start, and we've asked several weeks now. Do we really get it? Do I truly, truly understand, first, who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And secondly, what does that require of me? Again, it's a question we cannot stop asking ourselves. We were encouraged to ask it at the baptism service. It was a very evangelistic talk where there are lots of non-Christians present. And right here this evening, when I look around and nearly everyone here are Christians, we cannot stop asking who Jesus is. Because asking that question brings us to the foot of the cross. Brings us back to the reality of what Christ has done for us. Now, confession time is often the case when I'm preaching on a Sunday. Thursday comes and I realise I need to stop doing less important things like wedding planning. And I need to kind of think of something to say on a Sunday. And so in a moment of mind blankness, I stuck on a classic Casting Crowns song. Do you remember them? It's a song called Courageous. Not a very good song. But it's kind of a confession that we aren't as courageous as we should be as the army of God. Okay, that's the terminology it uses. It's a very apt song for evangelism. And it did provide me with something to say, because here we are talking about it. But there's one particular line that really struck me. It says, "The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands." The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. And so for one final time this evening, Christ's act of atonement on the cross is central to our faith and can be nothing else. And if we, as believers, stand and profess to that truth, which I hope has been rammed home tonight, then evangelism isn't just words. It's not just something we do because church hasn't shut up about it all summer. Because if we get it, if we really get it, and here's the application for those who are horrified at the start, if we really get it, then it brings us to our knees in adoration. Okay, because before the cross is where it brings us. And it's that faith and confidence that God is who he says he is, and confidence that he will deliver his people. That's what keeps us standing, what keeps us moving, because it opens the pathway to the giver of life. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. And if the cross is central to who we are, then of course it's only a joy to participate in furthering the good news, furthering the truth that has transformed who we are. Because it leads us precisely to what gives life itself. And so as we close our service now, the band will play one last song, during which I'll be available down the bottom somewhere here to pray with you if you like, and Beth will be with me at the end of the service if you'd like to pray about anything that God's put on your heart. But first, please join me in recommitting our lives to Christ, reaffirming our faith in him, so that he might be at the center of all that we are, so that his name is glorified and those with whom we interact can perhaps get a taste of his goodness, a taste of his mercy and his abounding love that is seen as he hangs on the cross in our place. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the love you have for us. And we're sorry and we repent for the times that we don't get it. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place. Thank you for his faith, for his obedience, and of course for his confidence that you will deliver your people. Lord Jesus, with your final breath, before you died, you proclaimed this beautiful psalm that reminds us as we look forward, we can say with confidence, you have done it. You have saved us. You have rescued us. You have made us clean. By your wounds, we are healed. And so in your strength, please help us to reaffirm that this evening, to come to you once more. To be reminded again that we are transformed by that. And help us to respond in worship. Help us to respond on our knees before the cross. Because that's the only way we'll stand. Amen. So as I say, the service will end as soon as the song does. So as way of a blessing, let me read those words from Psalm 22 again. Please stand. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Amen.